Good morning. Would you turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians? We're going to be in chapter 13 this morning. We're looking at a sermon titled, The More Excellent Way, and we are talking this morning about love. We're talking about love, and there is a lot of thoughts in our lives, a lot of voices in our day about this topic of love. The Beatles in 1967 released a song called, does anyone know the title? All You Need Is Love. All You Need Is Love. Someone got that wrong and it was real humbling. we live in a day where we say love wins, and I do think love wins. Love is love, and really we live in a day where in our culture love is God. Love is ultimate. Love can justify whatever, right? Love is God. And yet in the scriptures, we see the opposite is true. It's God is love. God is love, not love is God. And so we're going to look this morning just really like, what does the Bible say about love? Just as we look in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 13, that whole chapter is going to be a really comprehensive study on the Bible's teaching on love. So it's going to be good for us. Just thinking of some other verses on love in the Bible, I just mentioned 1 John 4, verse 16, where it says, God is love. God is love. Not love is God. God is love. It is one of His eternal attributes. He is love. We know John 3:16 says, for God so what? Loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might have eternal life. John 13:34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you. What was it? That you love one another as I have loved you. Not as you love yourself, but as I have loved you, Jesus says. It's a radical new commandment and a very high standard. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. Matthew 22:37-39, let's not forget the great commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then, of course, Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The ultimate demonstration of love, the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ dying for sinners. Love. So we live in a day and in a culture where love wins, love is love, love is God. And yet we want to come to the scriptures that teach that God is love. And, you know, Jonathan Edwards was once asked, what makes the church like heaven? And his single answer was, love. Love is what makes the church like heaven. And so we need to know how God defines love so that we can be a church filled with love and be Christians who show the love of God. So let me read to you. Let me just dive into 1 Corinthians 13. I want to read this passage and pray. And we have 3 points this morning: the necessity of love, the description of love, and the permanence of love. Are you ready to read the passage? All right, I'm going to read it. It's on the screen for you to follow along. You can just follow along silently. I'll read it aloud. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father God, we know that your word teaches us that you are a God of love. Your word says God is love. We know that that is your eternal attribute, one of them, as you are a God who is three in one. You are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet one God in perfect, loving fellowship and community with no beginning and no end. You are holy, and we only hope, and we have the privilege of having fellowship with you, God. We pray that we would know your love and we would make your love known. We pray that, Lord, even as we talk about love this morning, that there would be love here, the love of Christ for his church and for all people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have a key word this morning. Anybody have a guess? The key word? It's love. That's right. It's love. You know, chapter 13 is an often read chapter from 1 Corinthians. I'm sure you've heard it before. It's kind of a Hallmark card type of passage. Maybe you haven't. If you haven't, you're going to hear it today. But, you know, you'll hear it at weddings. It'll be read at weddings. Anybody have it read at their wedding? Anybody have 1 Corinthians 13 read at their wedding? It's a great passage to have read at your wedding. Go ahead and proudly raise that hand. You're like wondering if this was sort of a trick, right? It's going to rebuke you or something? No, no, no. It's a great passage on love. It's one of the best in the Bible on love. Now, oftentimes when you hear it read at a wedding, or you know, maybe just you hear it sort of read as a quote somewhere, you don't get the context, right? But we are getting the context because we're doing a study in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. So you're getting the chapter before and the chapter after. And I do think it's important to remember that the topic is this topic of finding my place, this topic of serving, this topic of spiritual gifts. And what is happening here is Paul sort of talks about spiritual gifts up until the point at the end of chapter 12. And he says, you know what? Seek the higher way. And he says, chapter 13, the higher way is love. The higher way is love. And it's really profound because he says, you know, you can have all these gifts. You can be so gifted and you should pursue gifts and you should use your gifts. And there are many gifts in one body, but you must have love. Some people say, why is there a poem on love in the middle of a real practical teaching on spiritual gifts? Some people say, did Paul did somebody just add this later? Does this not fit? Chapter 14 sort of feels like it picks up on the end of chapter 12. Who jammed chapter 13 in? And the answer is, the Holy Spirit did. The answer is, it fits really well because it's so important that we carry these gifts that God has given us or that God has not given us with the spirit of love, and that we understand that love is way more important than whatever gifts we do or don't have. And so that's why it's here. That's the context of it. And let me just get into this first point, verses 1 through 3, and it is the necessity of love. And so look at verse 1. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The word there for gong is literally the word bronze. And in the city of Corinth in the first century, they were known worldwide for their bronze. And so Paul is writing to them something that they would be familiar with. He's saying, listen, if you speak in foreign languages, if you have profound angelic sort of tongues that you're able to speak in, but you don't have love, you're just like that bronze thing that's being sold at the market in Corinth and used perhaps in a temple for false worship. That's all you are. In fact, what does it say? It's important to see this. Look very carefully. It's a strong statement. He says, if I have these and I have not love, what does it say? Look, look. It says, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Note the fact that it does not say, my words are. Do you see the difference there? It doesn't say, you know, if I speak the words of angels and the tongues of all different languages, but I don't have love, then my words, all they are is, just a clanging cymbal or a noisy gong. Does it say that? No, it says, I am. Because if we do these things in a loveless way, it actually reduces who we are. It doesn't just affect what we're doing. It's less than human in a way almost, or at least what God ideally desires for us as humans. So verse 2, again, the point, the necessity of love. Verse 2, look, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, says, I am nothing. It doesn't say my knowledge. It doesn't say my great faith. These things, they are nothing to me if I don't have love. It doesn't say that. It actually says I am nothing. Which is really, really critical, strong statement and warning. The necessity of love. Now, we know here as it talks about if I have prophetic powers, the ability to speak God's word, if I understand mysteries that only God could reveal, if I have all knowledge, these things are valuable. The intent here is not to devalue these things. It's to make the bigger and more important statement that these things minus love makes you nothing. But these things do matter. It does say to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we ought to be seeking to grow in our knowledge of God. This is not a verse you underline for an excuse not to be studying God's word. Not to be growing in your knowledge of God and your understanding of the mysteries of the faith. We ought to all be growing in that. And if we're not, then we're just drifting, and drifting is going somewhere not good. So what's our plan to grow? That's critical, but we must love. All right, still in this first point, the necessity of love, verse 3. If I give away all I have. Remember the rich young ruler, Jesus said, you lack one thing, give away all that you have to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Look at this. He's like, you know what? Honestly, if I give away all I have. Paul's like, if I did what the rich young ruler couldn't do, and I deliver up my body to be burned. This just means if I martyr myself, if I serve so faithfully that I'm the victim of all my serving and ministry stories, if I'm a martyr, if I'm so generous, I'm the martyr, and I do all of that, but I don't have love. I gain nothing. In other words, everything you did, net zero. Bible math equals zero. It's a strong statement. It doesn't say, well, you won't enjoy it if you don't have love. No, it says it equals zero if you don't have love. It's so important if you look at these things as we study, as we grow in our knowledge, as we serve so sacrificially, as we give so generously, as we encourage people with our words, the most important thing we can be doing is preparing our heart to be sure that we're in a place of love, right? So the necessity of love. Dr. Leon Morris says it so well. He says, love is the one thing needful. Nothing can make up for its lack. Love. All right, so we've looked here at the necessity of love. Now let's look at the description of love, verses 4 through 7. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, the description of love. So what do we have here? Well, we don't really have a definition of love here. It's more sort of describing love as you see it or as you experience it. And again, we're talking about God's definition of love, biblical love. Okay? So it's the description of love. We have here 15 characteristics. Some of them are positive, like love is this. Some of them are negative, like love never does this. But in total, there are 15. And I'm just going to go through them and define them. Let me tell you a few things about all of them, though. They are all verbs, okay? They are all actions. I did my homework, I studied, I know a little bit of grammar, and I can tell you on full authority, they are all verbs, and they are all present active verbs, meaning they have sort of a you not do it once type of thing, but an ongoing type of thing, right? So this whole kind of mindset of like, well, I told you I loved you when we got married, and if it changes, I'll let you know, but you know, other than that, we're good. Like, no, it's an ongoing, present, continuous action. All of these characteristics, that describes these 15 characteristics. All right, so I want to go through each of these and define them and talk about them. And if as I do that, you feel some conviction of the Holy Spirit, you know, in your heart, that's a good thing. If you don't, that's a really bad thing. because this is a high standard. The standard of Christian love, the description of love. Let's just go through them. There are 15, they'll go quick. It says in verse 4, it says, love is, do you see it there? It says, love is patient. Love is patient. The word that Paul uses here, it means the opposite of short-tempered. This is referring to being patient with people, not circumstances. Love is patient with people. Love is patient. Verse 4 also says, love is kind. You see that? Love is kind. The word there literally means it reacts with goodness when treated poorly and kindness when serving people. Love is kind. This is a word that Paul made up for verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, people think. It's a very special word for the kindness here. Look at verse 4 still. There's another one. It says, love, what does it say there? It says, does not envy. Does not envy. The word there is the word for zealous, for strong passion. Jealousy, zealousy. Does not envy. Does not strongly or jealously or passionately want what others have, or does not rejoice when others fail. Love does not envy. You know that sort of mindset, right? Where you're kind of just tired of someone winning all the time. You're like, do they have any faults? Like, what's wrong with them? And you're not actively envious toward them, but like if something happened to them, you would maybe be like kind of secretly satisfied with that. You know that? That's envy. Love does not envy. Love does not boast, verse 4. This literally means love is not a person who is a bag of wind. It literally means that. An exhaustive, repetitively, constantly talking person. That's what a bag of wind is. Love does not boast. It does not talk exhaustively and constantly and often about itself. Love does not boast. Verse 4, love is not arrogant. The word here means not prideful, not puffed up, not conceited. So again, we're looking at the description of love, verses 4 through 7, and we've just gotten through verse 4 and verse 5. We're still in verse 5. It says, love is not rude. And so this means not disgraceful, dishonorable, or indecent in some way. Love is not rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Literally, this means it literally does not seek the self. It is not self-centered. Love is not that way. Love is not irritable. It says there, you see it in verse 5, it's not irritable. Literally, it is not easily provoked to anger or wrath. Love is not touchy. Love is not resentful. This is an interesting one because it actually says, what the word here says is it says, and it may say this in other translation, the New American Standard, you might want to check that one, but it says, you know, that love is not resentful in the ESV, but it says love keeps no record of wrongs. Love is not logging bad things that someone is doing. Love is not logging and noting and reckoning to someone the bad things that they are doing. Love does not do this. Love is not resentful. Verse 6, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Now that's interesting. And I think we need to hear that. In fact, verse 6 has some truth for us here, I think, in our day, right? We say things like love is love. You know, love is just a feeling that you apply toward any behavior. And biblically, that doesn't stand up to the definition of love biblically. Love does not rejoice at all behaviors. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. What does it say? Verse 6. Love rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. Love shares in truth's joy. It cannot rejoice when the truth is denied. Love must not be thought of as indifferent to moral considerations that we see in Scripture. It must see truth victorious if it is to rejoice. Love rejoices with the truth. That's a good one. Verse 7. Love bears all things. Love bears all things. The word here literally means it hides things, it protects things, it keeps things confidential, it covers over things. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. This doesn't mean gullible, it just means that it chooses trust over suspicion, that it retains faith in people. It's not like the world that doubts everything, that's skeptical at all things. Love hopes all things. It hopes all things. It's not unreasoning, sort of naive optimism that fails to look at reality, but it is a refusal to take failure as the final reality. And it's a confidence that looks to the ultimate triumph by the grace of God. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. It's the last one, right? Love endures all things. Verse 7. Active, positive fortitude. Love stays engaged in the midst of trials. This is not fatalistically sort of self-propelled, endure. No, this is engaged fortitude in the midst of hard things. Love is that way. Love endures all things. So what a list, right? What a list. It makes you think twice again before saying, I love you, right? It's like, do I? I love me. Man, love. What a profound description of love that Paul gives to this divided church, to this boasting church at Corinth, to this fleshly church, this church that needs to see what love looks like when they are filled, truly filled with the Spirit of God, as they say they are so filled with. Here's an exercise you can do with this list in verses 4 through 7. You can replace the word love with the word Jesus on every line. And it works perfectly. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. It's really amazing. It's so encouraging that Christ lived this life that none of us lived, that he lived this obedient life, this loving life. And another exercise you can do is you can replace love with your name and see if you can even get through it. Matt is patient and kind. Oh, I'm done. It's very convicting. And it should be convicting for all of us because it sort of takes no prisoners. Everyone has multiple ones when you define and understand them all that you struggle deeply with. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It really shows us our need for God's grace. You know, none of us, even if you were given a blank slate right now, from any sins you'd ever committed in your life, and you were given this list, and the agreement was just walk out the door and live by this list for the next week, and you will go to heaven. You'd be in hell by the end of the day. You would be, and so would I. Because we cannot relate to God that way. And lists like this make us very quickly realize that we are in great need of the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not good advice on how to live. It's good news for people who have failed to live the way God wants us to live. And what we need is we need to experience God's love for us that can sort of fill us up and lift us up and empower us to live truly loving lives. That's what we need. God's love is different from our love. Think about that. Why does it say that God is love? How is God's love different from our love? The main way God's love is different from our love is God's love is unconditional. It's self-originating. I'll give you an example. When you say that you love someone, you may, as a believer and as a person, just as a human being, you may have grown and evolved and gotten to a place where you truly have some selflessness in your love. And we all do, I hope. But most of the time, we mean that there's something lovable about the thing that we're saying we love. On the way to church this morning, one of my kids said, "Dad, I love you. We get to do the fun things together." You know? And I was like, what kind of things? And started listing off these things. I was starting to feel like, actually, I think those are the things you're wanting to do this afternoon. But again, that love is a love based off what I'm doing. But God's love is different, isn't it? God looks at us and he does not see something that to him is lovable. But he sees rebels. He sees people that say to him, "Thank you very much, God, but get off the throne. I'd like to rule and reign in my life. You created the universe? That's great. I'm going to run my life, though." And so we are offenders to God. We are rebels to God. We are not lovable. It says in the scriptures that our sins, you know, that we are dead spiritually apart from Christ. That our good works even are filthy rags. You know, our tears of sadness over the things that we've done wrong in our life, even those tears, if you could put it on a little microscope slide and look at it, they are filled with self-absorbed selfishness. We are not as sinful as we could be, but in everything we do, we are sinners. And the good news is that God's love is not like our love. God looks at us and it says in Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now why? Because God's love is not like our love. God is loving out of who he is, not because of who we are. Does that make sense? God is love. And it's out of his great love that he's reached out to sinners and made a way of salvation for us. And so, when we do this exercise in 1 Corinthians 13 and we put our name in it and we get convicted and we realize, wow, I'm not living up to anything, that's when we go to the cross and we receive grace and we receive true love from God. And all of us desperately need that. And you know, you can do one more step in this exercise with 1 Corinthians 13. You can replace love with this. Your name plus through the Holy Spirit. So you say, Matt, through the Holy Spirit, is patient. James, through the Holy Spirit, is kind. You know, that's how it works, right? Jane, through the Holy Spirit, does not envy or boast. Josh, through the Holy Spirit, is not arrogant or rude. But when we're not filled with and walking with the Spirit of Christ, and we are walking in our flesh, we are so quick to be the opposite of this list, are we not? And that's why this fits so perfectly in this teaching on the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. Because Paul's saying to the Corinthian church, oh, you guys are filled with the Spirit. You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got the great spiritual gifts. You're doing miracles. You're speaking in tongues. You've got these gifts that show that you really have the Holy Spirit. He's like, here's what really having the Holy Spirit looks like. The way of love. And it's sort of like a mic drop moment. But it's so helpful And so we replace love with our name plus through the Holy Spirit, and we see some hope for how we might live this loving life. And so Paul's not quite done yet. He goes on into verse 8, and I want to show you this last point, and it is the permanence of love. The permanence of love. Verse 8 through 13. Let's look first at verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. All right, so I want to show you something real quick. Just kind of, let's call like a little timeout and kind of go into the classroom for a moment. And I want to talk about something that's controversial. Verse 8 is a verse that people debate a little bit. So I want you to look at it. I want you to see that it says there, as for tongues, they will cease. So the word there is cease, and you can take that word and make it a little longer, and it can be the word cessation. And so there are people who believe, and they would call themselves cessationists, really people who really love Jesus, people who really revere the Word of God, people who are here this morning, and people who are in every church all around, right? And then there are continuationists. And the difference between these two parties are people who are cessationists, they would say, God still does miraculous works. God still heals people. But the gifts of healing, the gifts of speaking in tongues, the gifts, certain gifts of prophecy, those have ceased, hence cessationists. And others would say, no, we don't see any reason to say those have ceased. We are continuationists, and we believe that it all is continuing today, right? Okay. So verse 8 is one of the verses that people sort of drill down into and sort of have boxing matches about. So let's think about it for a second. The word here, they will cease, seems to imply that there's something about speaking in tongues inherently that they sort of in their own power will eventually cease. If you read in the New American Standard, it says, as for prophecies, they will be done away with, but then with tongues, it's more they themselves will just cease. And so people read that and then they look at church history and they say, yeah, you know, about 100 years after the early church, people argue, they did cease and that happened. And so, you know, okay. All right. But here's the question. The big question, it really depends on verse 10. Verse 10 says, look at verse 10. Let me show you. Let's just read verse 8 through 10. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So the key question is, what does when the perfect comes mean? Because the argument is, when the perfect comes, these partial things, like hearing from God by someone speaking in tongues versus some other way, like these partial ways will be no longer be needed. They'll cease, they'll pass away, and the perfect will come. So the question is, what is Paul meaning by the perfect? And so, again, we're still in the classroom, but we're almost out, okay? Everybody said amen. All right, but here's what I want to say. I would argue with the majority view that the perfect refers to the second coming of Jesus. It really does. And let me say that if you feel that you can no longer, you can agree with that and still be a cessationist. I just want to tell you that, in case you're worried. But the perfect refers to the second coming of Jesus. I feel like that's a really strong argument here. He's talking about the perfect. He talks about you will see face to face. You will know at that time as you are now fully known by God. People who take this to mean cessationism, they say that the perfect must refer to when Scripture is done being written and it's perfect and no more can be added. That's the perfect. And I would say, I don't think so. I think that we see now as in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. We know only in part now, but we will know in full as we are fully known then. That's the perfect that Paul is actually talking about. So there's no way that that's talking about the end of the writing of the Bible. That's what I wanted to show you. All right. But let's not miss the forest for the trees, because the debates over verse 8 and whether or not those gifts are allowed by verse 8 to be continued and active, which I say they are, is not the main point of verses 8 through 13. What is, though? Here it is. The permanence of love. The permanence of love. And so look at what he's doing here. He's creating this sort of right now and then in the future sort of dynamic. So he says sort of right now we know in part. We prophesy in part. We see in a mirror dimly. We only know in part. But he says when the perfect comes, the partial passes away. We see face to face. We will know fully as we are fully known. Then Paul breaks into a human analogy. He says, it's kind of like this. And he says, it's like when you're a child, you speak like a child, you think like a child, you reason like a child. He's like, but it's like the difference between being a child and an adult. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. He says, it's that different, he says. And then in verse 13, he says, so, again, on this topic of the permanence of love, he says, so, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So love is over here in the permanent. So what would be over here in the not permanent? It would be spiritual gifts, any of them. So the point is that love is so much greater than spiritual gifts. Are spiritual gifts important? Yes. Are we to operate in them? Are we to use them? Yes, and with love. But the point is that love abides. Love is permanent. Spiritual gifts are not. Why does it say faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love? Here's what I say to that. Because God is love. And since love is the one that describes God's character, it's the greatest. Faith, we will eventually see. And we will not need faith in heaven. Hope, we will eventually realize the hopes that we have. And hope, it will abide, but we will not need it in the same way. Love. God is love. God is eternal. God is love. Do you ever hear or would you ever think about saying God is faith? No. God is hope? No. God is love. And so the point here could not be more clear. What God is saying to our church, to the church at Corinth, that love is greater than gifts, and that gifts must be exercised in love by the Spirit's power. So as a recap, we looked at the necessity of love, the description of love, and here the fact that love is never ending, the permanence of love. So let me close in prayer as the band comes up and I'm going to sing one more song together in worship.